It's great to be with you this morning. We were traveling last weekend, and there's no place like home, as they say. What in the world is going on? This is the question we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks. Does it seem like society has just gone insane? I mean, we can kill babies and sell their parts, but go crazy if a lion is shot. Last week, Heather and I were in D.C. on vacation, and we went to the front. We couldn't get in the White House. I wish we could have. I've always wanted to go in the White House. But we're standing in front of the White House, and there are all these people picketing, and they had megaphones, and they're shouting, "Save the dolphins!" And I'm thinking to myself, dolphins are great. I mean, I love dolphins, and I think dolphins should be saved, but how about all the babies? It's okay now to smoke weed, but not cigarettes. Ashley Madison says, "Life is short, have an affair." Bush might run against Clinton for president. Women now have wives, and men can have a husband. The worldwide movement of Jesus based on love is known for hate. We're to be tolerant of everything, but yet we're offended by everything. Am I the only one that's just like looking at our world thinking, what in the world is going on? I mean, there are many reasons why we are alarmed, worried, depressed, and fearful about our world. We're exposed to more bad news than ever before, bombarded by media outlets virtually everywhere. Cultural Christianity has been in decline for years, something I somewhat celebrate while many others are mourning. As a result, the influence, the power once possessed by Christians seems to be waning. If you feel even a little afraid, if you find yourself in the minority, if increasingly as a follower of Jesus, you feel like the underdog, you're not alone. In fact, we've been alone, we've been unique in this country, because for most of the movement of Jesus, those people that followed Jesus have been in the minority. They've been persecuted. They've been marginalized. They've suffered for their faith. And it's amazing the things that I hear people say. Oh, you know, my boss said he doesn't like me wearing my religious jewelry. I'm persecuted for my faith. And, oh, all these horrible things are happening to me. And I think, you need to read Fox's Book of Martyrs and see what it means to be persecuted for your faith. We've had it pretty darn good for 200 and some years in this country. Pretty darn good. And it is true that much of our influence, much of our power as followers of Jesus in this country, it's being diminished. But this is no news for most of our brothers and sisters through the years. For thousands of years, God-fearers have faced opposition and persecution. And throughout our lifetimes, our brothers and sisters in Christ have suffered unimaginable agony for their faith. What's unique is our so-called Christian nation appears to be less Christian each day. And throughout this series that we're going to be studying in the book of 1 Peter, I hope that it will bring you confidence, it will bring you peace, it will bring you comfort as you look at the world around us, as crazy as it is, and realize that God's in control and we're not. And that's a really good thing. Amen? A living hope is what we're talking about today. We're going to be looking at the book of 1 Peter. And the first 12 chapters, and just a bit of warning, we don't have time to really unpack all 12 of these verses. We're going to look at them, most of them, pretty briefly. But I commend you the study of this book. It's an incredible book, and it's a book that very few Christians in our culture can fully embrace and fully understand. In fact, I've rarely heard a follower of Jesus in the United States say, "Oh, 1 Peter, that's my favorite book of the Bible." Because the context is so different. Now, I think over the coming years, it's going to become more and more relevant to us. More and more followers of Christ are going to say, 1 Peter, I really draw upon that, because in this world of craziness, in this world of chaos, in this world where we're becoming not only post-Christian, in some cases anti-Christian, we can identify with the struggles of the early church and the audience that Peter addresses. And we're going to look at that. We're going to try and set some background today, and then we'll continue on for the next several weeks looking at this incredible book. But before we do, let's pray together. God, thank you for your word, the power of your word, and I'm especially grateful for this powerful epistle, this short letter that Peter writes to the early church. A letter that in the past may not have been so important to us in this particular culture, but each day becomes more and more significant in our lives. And I pray that we would find refreshment and hope and joy as we dive into your word together. Would you speak, Lord? And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my God, my rock, my King. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. And we're going to start with verse 1, because that's always a good place to start. And he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is Peter, known as Simon. He's the one who denied Christ three times, the one who walked on the Sea of Galilee, one of Jesus' three very, very best friends, the inner circle. Catholics look to him as the first pope. And he was actually named Peter by, who gave him the name Peter, anyone know? Jesus. Jesus pulled him aside and said, hey, Simon, or Simone, if you want to get really fancy. Simon, hey, we're going to change your name. Your name is Peter, which means rock. And this is at a time where Peter is probably the most vulnerable, the weakest. He's a fisherman. Some call him really ignorant. I don't believe he was ignorant at all. Certainly at the end of his 3 years with Jesus, he wasn't ignorant. And he was one of the two pillars of the early church, he and Paul. But Jesus says, you are a rock. You are a rock, and I'm going to call you Peter. Names are so significant back in the day. And he writes this letter around the year 63 AD, around the time Paul was martyred, and not long before Peter himself would die for his faith. In the context, he's most likely writing from Babylon. And he says, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Now, before we go through any sort of application of Scripture, which we're so quick to do, I'm so quick to do, I want to read Scripture, find out, God, what's the plan for the day? Give me my instructions. But the reality is very little in the Bible is taken, can we take as instructions for the day. There's a context, there's a setting, there's something going on. And if we don't understand what's going on then, there's no way that we can understand how we apply it to our lives today. So the context is Peter, about 2,000 years ago, he's writing to the early church. These are early believers. You can see it's not one church, there's several provinces. He's writing to a pretty vast audience, but he says to God's elect. Now this phrase has prompted great discussion. In fact, there's a whole movement, or really two movements, two seemingly contradictory movements within Christendom, and maybe you've heard this before. There's the movement that's called Calvinism, and there's a movement called Arminianism. And Calvinism, among other things, kind of, I'm being really crass here, but the idea of Calvinism is that God chooses us. That God elects us, and he chooses some to follow him, and some others, well, good luck. And Arminianism, not to be confused with the nation of Armenia, Arminianism, has a little bit more emphasis on us choosing God. Now, who's right? It's really a both and. It's like that whole faith and works debate. Is it, do we say by faith or works? Because it says faith without works are dead, but we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. So somewhere in that awkward middle, I believe, is where the truth lies. And the same here, this idea of election. Do we choose God or does God choose us? To be elect is to receive God's grace. He initiates. We love him because he first loved us. I know some of you are like, you didn't answer the question. That's okay. I really believe it's a both and oftentimes these two camps just talk to each other or they talk at each other. And the reality is, it's something of a mystery, the relationship with us and God. But Peter uses this word elect, God's chosen. And then it says exiles. Exiles is often translated strangers or resident aliens or sojourners. In chapter 2, they'll be referred to as pilgrims. Like us, they were citizens of heaven through faith in Jesus. In the world, but clearly not of the world. They're temporary residents. And as strangers, they were considered strange by many, a scattered people, also known as diaspora. It's kind of a fancy word for a group that's scattered. We hear a lot about diaspora today and scattered people, exiles. Right now in Syria, there's thousands of people this week. It's been all over the news. People leaving Syria, literally for their own safety and for their lives. And so they're scattering to other nations. And in many ways, this was a scattered people as well. Certainly a religiously scattered group. And they were strangers, people in five different parts of the Roman Empire in what we now know as Turkey. So I ask you this morning, have you ever been a stranger? I didn't say, are you strange? Have you ever found yourself as a stranger? How did it feel? I mean, we've all had moments where we felt awkward. We were strangers. We were exiles. We were not in our home land or our home environment. I love to travel, but new places can be very disorienting. When Heather and I were in Washington, D.C. this past week, I found myself surrounded by strangers, people who seemed to know how to use the subway ticket system much better than I, people who seemed to know where they were going much better than I, people who were not always the most friendly and welcoming to me, the stranger, who I'm sure to everyone around was observed as being the foreigner, the tourist, the out-of-town guy. Perhaps the oddest moment came when my friend Clark and I attended the Washington Nationals baseball game on Thursday. During the player introductions, they were introducing the different players for the team, and of course up on the screen they showed all the statistics, and I knew of just a couple of the players. I'm not a big Washington Nationals fan, but I was working on my bucket list to visit every baseball stadium. I'm about halfway there. And they announced these different players, and usually the first few players are the best players. And then they announced Ryan Zimmerman, and the stadium went nuts. I mean, people just went crazy. And I'm looking at his stats, and he's batting like 250. He's got a dozen home runs or something. I mean, it wasn't all that impressive. And I'm thinking, numerically at least, there were some players much, much better than Ryan Zimmerman. But why is everyone going crazy? Did he rescue a dog? I mean... Like, did he give money to some charity or something? To this day, I still don't know what it is, but I'll tell you for sure, Ryan Zimmerman is the fan favorite in Washington, D.C. For some reason, it's a mystery. But they went nuts. I mean, I thought maybe he had a cure for cancer or something. So Clark and I just looked at each other like, we're clearly not from around here because we don't know what's going on. And then actually got worse because right in the middle of the game, all of a sudden people started standing up and they did this cheer, this synchronized cheer. And they're like, oh, Nationals, 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 nat, 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 woo! We didn't get the instructions. There was something was going on that we did not fully understand, and we were clearly strangers in that environment. Now, obviously, these are a very minor inconvenience, a very minor thing for us to be a stranger in such a place. And in fact, they actually spoke the language, which is more than I can say for the Dominican Republic, when we all felt more like strangers with people saying things that we really didn't know what they were saying. And perhaps you've been in foreign countries, you've been in new strange environments, you've been in a new school or a new job or a new place, and you just feel like an outsider. And this is kind of the context of 1 Peter, that Peter's writing to these people. They've left perhaps their homes, they've certainly left their friends. There's some social outcasts going on, as you often hear about people becoming followers of a new religion and their family ostracizes them, their friends kind of turn their backs on them. They've gone through some big changes. So to God's elect, he's saying, exiles scattered. And as we're going to see, he acknowledges these scattered strangers, he addresses them, and talks about their suffering. In fact, at least 15 times he mentions the word suffering with 8 different Greek words. That was, again, not suffering like they didn't know what the cheer was. It was suffering like, in many cases, their lives were at stake. Their social network was destroyed. There were people turning their backs on them. And each time this word suffering is used, it's tied to hope. And we've all experienced suffering in one form or another, though few to the extent of the first Christians. And we're told that a fiery trial was coming, persecution from the Roman Empire. So what do you say to someone who is suffering? Or what do you say to someone who is about to experience suffering? See, I discovered that suffering is one thing that we can all relate to, we can all understand, because every one of us, we've either come out of suffering, we're experiencing some suffering now, or we're about to experience suffering. But what do you do? What do you say to someone? What do you say to someone that's in the midst of suffering? This is Peter's challenge. And as I said moments ago, Peter himself was about to experience suffering, the very loss of his own life as a martyr for his faith. And so the words that he writes to a suffering people, to a persecuted people, to a people who are on the margins of society, who are the underdogs, the minority, are strong. They're intentional. They're powerful. And I think they can bring us incredible hope, as they did to the early church. He talks about foreknowledge. Know that God has a plan. He knows what he's doing. God has foreknowledge. He knows his plan. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And that's a really good thing. I'm glad that we serve a God who knows the future. Amen? Because I know he holds the future, life is worth the living just because he lives, Gaither said in a song years ago. He has foreknowledge. Our God has foreknowledge. He talks about this idea of sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctification is that we are set apart, becoming like Jesus, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We're not to be spiritual infants, but we're to grow in maturity in our faith, filled with the Holy Spirit. I did some interesting study this week, and sanctification is not merely something after conversion, but rather three dimensions. It's separation from sin, it's growing in holiness throughout life, and as Scott McKnight says, it's the final act of God when he makes his holy people completely holy for eternity. It's this whole process, a lifelong process of being set apart for God's work. The electing work of God leads to the conversion of these disenfranchised sojourners of Asia Minor. And then he talks about the blood, too, the blood of Jesus. And in a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to take the cup and remember the blood of Jesus. Blood is a symbol of life. It's a sign of life. Without it, there is no life. Jesus' blood was shed. It was poured out for you and for me. And his death is what gives us life. It was the source of not only life physically, but in the Old Testament, it was the blood of the animals that was shed for the remission, the forgiveness of sins in the different sacrifices that God required, blood, sacrifice of blood. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole earth. And he talks about being obedient to Jesus. Do you obey Jesus? Do you do what he wants? That's really making Jesus Lord. And it's interesting, I had a discussion this morning about the Trinity. There are some Christians that don't believe in the Trinity. They believe in this thing called modalism, where like God just changes shapes all the time, different modes, and one minute he's the Father, and then he's the Son, and then he's the Spirit, and he's like switching all around, which is, to me, just an absolutely bizarre belief. The word Trinity does not appear anywhere in Scripture, but the idea and the essence of the Trinity, one God in three persons, is throughout the pages of Scripture, including this very simple verse right here, where we see the Father and the Spirit and Jesus Christ all together, one God, three persons. So you're like, okay, that's only the first verse. How long are we going today, Kirk? So verse 2, the end of verse 2, we got the setting, Peter writing to these exiles, and he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace is a customary Greco-Roman greeting, and peace is a Jewish greeting. So grace and peace, you see it throughout the New Testament. It's really kind of a bridging two different greetings that he says. I don't know, maybe it would be like us saying hello and hola. But grace and peace. Peter uses the word grace in every chapter of this letter. And grace is simply unmerited favor. It's something that you don't deserve. It's a wonderful gift that you don't deserve. You can't earn it. And when we depend upon God's grace, we can glorify him in suffering, turning trials into triumphs. Peace comes when we have the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. And in the midst of persecution, we can have a true hope of future glory and blessing. And then Peter continues in what is essentially a 10-verse run-on sentence. English teachers must be appalled at some of the writing in the New Testament. I thought Paul was really the only one that did run-on sentences, but Peter did as well. And this is not going to appear as one single sentence, but in the Greek, it's all one sentence. 10 verses, one sentence. Got to take a deep breath for this one. Starts out, verse 3. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word praise, it's never used in the Bible with regard to humans. It's always reserved for God. Praise, special worship be to God and to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that's a lot. That's only three verses. It's a lot of stuff. We could probably spend a month just on this paragraph alone. But he talks about this idea of hope. We don't hope so. How many of you ever said that? Oh, I hope so. I hope kind of this uncertain, it's really a prayer. It's a wish. Oh, I really hope that, and fill in the blank. No, this is a living hope. It's a reality. It's our resurrected Lord. This hope rests upon Jesus' blood. A body without blood is dead, and he died so that we might live. McKnight writes, it's not so much that believers are now living full of hope, but that they have a fixed hope, a clear vision of what God will do for them in the future. You know, it seems like John's theme in his writings was always about love. And if there's one word to describe Paul, it's the idea of faith. And with Peter, the big word that we see over and over is hope. Warren Wiersbe wrote, he said, hope is not a sedative, it's a shot of adrenaline, a blood transfusion. Like an anchor, our hope in Christ stabilizes us in the storms of life. But unlike an anchor, our hope moves us forward. It does not hold us back. I love that image. An anchor is solid, and yet it doesn't hold us down. It just steadies us and gives us a reality and a hope. Our inheritance, it can't be lost like cash or stocks, car keys, or cell phones. Our inheritance is in heaven. It's indestructible. It's indestructible. I just made up a word there. It's indestructible. Our hope is indestructible. And in a world where everything else is lost, it's temporary, it's stolen, it breaks. To know, friends, that we have a living hope that supersedes anything. It transcends the situations that we find ourselves in. It goes above and beyond our circumstances and our trials and our suffering and our pain. And that's good news. Amen? We're kept by the power of God through faith. In all of this, you greatly rejoice. Now, of course, there's a lot to rejoice about. We rejoice about a living hope. And he says, though now for a little while you have all had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Some believe that this verse 6, is the key of the whole epistle. James, Jesus, Paul, they all said that we're going to have trials. In this world, you will have problems. You will have trials. We're told to consider it pure joy when you have trials, which seems so counterintuitive. But we rejoice not so much that we're experiencing trials, but in our living hope and the result of our trials. They say if it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger. We can rejoice because we have salvation. We have hope. And he says, not only that, but that trials are temporary. They're short. They don't seem short in the midst of them. Amen? How many of you, in the midst of trials, think, gosh, this trial is so short, it should go longer? Paul said this. He said, for our light and momentary troubles. You're like, yeah, Paul, you don't know what I went through. You don't understand. This is not a light trial. This is not a momentary trouble. But Paul went through some pretty rough stuff. A lot of rough stuff. Actually, rougher than most of us will ever endure. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That's hope. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It's all a problem of perspective. It's all a problem of perspective. And friends, I'm experiencing trials, you're experiencing trials. In this world, we will have trials and trouble because sin is alive and well. The rule and reign of Satan is alive and well, although King Jesus is greater. This world is messed up. But we can have hope knowing that no matter what we're going through, it's temporary. Do you know how short 80 or 90 or 100 years is compared to eternity? I mean, it's comical when we think about it. To us, you know, 100 years seems like a really, really long time. But compared to eternity, short and momentary troubles. A couple weeks ago, Heather and I, we saw a film called Unbroken. Have any of you guys seen this film, Unbroken? It's a terrific film. It's a true story of Louis Zamperini, who goes through amazing trials, absolutely amazing trials. And early in the film, he says, God, if you will get me out of this trial, I will serve you with my whole life. People say that all the time, right, in a moment of crisis. But at the end of the film, and unfortunately they didn't really unpack all the details of life after these trials, but there's a pretty clear note at the end that he honored that commitment to God. And that after God was able to save him and keep him through unbelievable odds, I mean, the film itself is painful to watch because there's so many things he endures. But he's faithful to his promise to God. He becomes a missionary and involved in seeing so many people come to faith in Christ. And it just reminded me of just these short and momentary trials and how, compared to eternity, they are light. They are momentary. And then he says, Peter, continuing on, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Faith is a precious thing. And friends, trials have a purpose. They do. God puts us into a furnace, not to destroy us, but to refine us. I believe someday when we see Jesus, we will thank God for our trials. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I really like this passage. In fact, this might be my favorite part of the whole message today, because Peter saw Jesus. I mean, they were best friends. But he's writing to people that have not seen Jesus, and he's speaking of faith. He's saying, even though you've not seen him, you believe and are filled with joy. And friends, that's where we find ourselves today. Has anyone ever said to you, I believe in God if I could see him, if I could touch him? Which really isn't true, because plenty of people saw Jesus and did not believe. But there's something about faith. There's something about the reality of our situation that you and I have never seen Jesus, and yet we believe. We follow by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. These people have not seen Jesus, but they love him. And really the question for you this morning is, do you love Jesus? Not just in your head, not just, oh, how I love Jesus. But with your life, do you obey him? Do you trust him? Do you trust him even during your trials? Do you trust him with your trials? And are you experiencing joy knowing that your trials are light and momentary, that God is in control, and one day, one great and glorious day, we will see him face to face? And then the final three verses for today. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So much there. So much there. But let me just summarize it this way. The Old Testament prophets, they wrote by the Spirit of Christ. They were looking forward to the Spirit of Christ. They were looking for the coming of Messiah. And he talks about angels here too. Angels are real. They would love to make an announcement as Gabriel did. Angels are great, but we have the Holy Spirit, which is even better. I do believe angels occasionally make their presence, and I've heard stories of people that have encountered angels. I've never met one other than my wife. And so I believe that they do have a plan and they have a purpose. But we have the Holy Spirit, which is even more real and more tangible and fills every believer. And neither angels nor the prophets experience what we assume and enjoy today as followers of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, living out faith. So my favorite question always is, so what? And I just want to end with this. Increasingly, followers of Jesus in our culture are becoming the minority, if we were ever actually the majority. In a world of pluralism, it's radical to claim that Jesus is the one way to the Father, though that's exactly what Jesus said. In a world of consumerism, it is radical to be generous. In a world of tolerance, it's radical to exhibit true love. When we respond to Jesus' invitation to follow him, we are to live for him, not for ourselves. We are to maintain the course of a loving, holy lifestyle and find our identity in being a part of God's family, God's elect, the church, not in being a part of a society that accepts us. And I think we need to prepare and increasingly be ready for this fact, friends, that we need to support one another and encourage one another, because if you're trying to get the world's approval and follow Jesus, something's got to give. Are you first and foremost an American or a child of God? This life is short and will soon end. It's filled with trials and suffering, but we have a great hope for eternity. We have salvation. We have Christ. Will you pray with me? Jesus, I thank you for hope. I thank you for the living hope that you are. And I pray right now for everyone in the sound of my voice that's experiencing trials. This is not a don't worry, be happy message. This is not a quick fix. But it is a true reality that there is hope, that our trials are light and momentary, that we can have joy because of our salvation. And we have a great, great hope in knowing that you are alive, Jesus, that you experienced all the suffering and pain and agony and trials that any of us could ever imagine. You conquered sin, you conquered death, and you're alive today. And as we celebrate communion together, we're reminded of your body that was broken for us. We're reminded of your blood that was shed. It was poured out for us. And it's with glad and sincere hearts, with joy, that we receive the cup, we receive the bread, and we remember you. And we thank you, even in the midst of our trials, for the promise of you having a plan and a purpose, you refining us, that we would be more and more holy and look more and more like Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.